We had something to say amen about last week. If you weren't here, we talked about Jesus and how he is fully charged with grace and fully charged with truth. We illustrated that by two batteries, Duracell and Energizer, representing grace and truth. And Jesus was fully charged with both of those. And because he was, he is the light of the world. And so he shines his light into the darkest places of our lives and into the darkest places of our church. And I think we could also say amen to the fact that when I come to you as a brother in Christ and I confess my sins to you, that I hope that I will receive grace and I hope I will receive truth from you, because I need both of those in my Christian life. So today, we're going to flip that around a little bit. We're going to talk about what happens when a Christian friend comes to you, you know, maybe in an accountability relationship like we were talking about earlier, or maybe it's an unbelieving friend. They come to you and they tell you about some sin in their life, whether they say it overtly or whether it's, you know, a little bit more covertly, but they share something with you. What do you do with that? What do you say? I want you to think of the last time you were in that situation and someone brought something and kind of set it on the table there in front of the two of you. How did you interact with them? I believe we have two human choices at that moment. One of them is that we can judge our friend in front of us. In this case, the Pharisees in the Bible were great at this. They were like the pastors and Bible scholars of that day. You know, someone like me, they were really great at judging people. Here I'm conservative. I have a lot of rules, and I view God as holy and just as I ought to. I have convictions, I have standards, I know the difference between right and wrong. But I may produce angst in my friend because no one can live up to the standards that I have set. Or I may produce an inflated view if my friend actually thinks he is living up to my ideals. He might get a big head. I want to change people, but I do not allow for mistakes. In this case, I would be stressing truth without grace. I have another option. I can excuse him. I can say, hey, do whatever you want. Decide for yourself what's right. Everything's relative. Here, I may be more liberal. I may be more tolerant. I may be more idealistic. I'm not convinced that God's holiness and justice applies to this person in front of me in this situation in front of me. I may be pleasant. I may not ruffle any feathers. I may cut people a lot of slack. I don't make any demands on them. In fact, I might unwittingly actually encourage them in their sin if I don't see the situation properly. Or I may sit there silently and watch them do what they're doing, which isn't right. So God is loving, but his love costs nothing in this situation because I find the person in front of me basically good. So I offer forgiveness to them without repentance. I offer it without discipleship. I offer it without the cross. I offer it without Jesus. Bonhoeffer's classic book calls this cheap grace, quote unquote. It's grace, but it's cheap grace. It's not the kind of grace that Jesus offers us, which is costly grace. I accept people for who they are, but I will not help them to become who they can become in Christ. So in this situation now, I'm stressing grace without the truth. Tim Keller points out that both of these human choices take the joy and take the power out of the gospel. I guess I should tell you what I believe the gospel is. The gospel is I'm more sinful and flawed than I can know. That's the truth about all of us. But I'm also more accepted and loved than I can know. That's grace. And so that's the gospel. And if I'm not careful, my response will be a human response instead of a divine response. And God wants it to be a divine response because he wants it to be both full of grace and truth. It's almost like a juggling act. And for those of us who don't juggle, it may be something that we have to learn how to do in our relationships. It's not easy. Otherwise, my friend will keep control of his life. He will remain in the darkness, and he will miss out on the light of Jesus. How can we make sure this doesn't happen? In other words, how can we be filled like Jesus and charged like Jesus with fully grace and fully truth? Especially in our response to our friends, whether they're Christians or not. I think John 1 has something to say about this. We spent a lot of time in John 1 last week. We're going to spend some time here again. I'm going to shed some light on some verses I didn't shed some light on last week. So John chapter 1, verse 14, if you have our copy of the Bible in the chairs there, it's page 750. It says, "The Word," talking about Jesus, "became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father." Say these words with me. "Full of grace and truth." John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." So Jesus, in other words, has made God known. In verse 14, we see that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So Jesus came as God, and he had to come in the form of a human body. And so if he came in the form of a human body, that means to me that he had to learn that juggling act of grace and truth. As he was a young child, he became obedient to his parents. As he became a teenager, he spent time in the temple with the other scholars and men of the word. And then as he grew up into a teenager and young adult, he had to learn what it was like to be fully charged with grace and truth in a human body. He had never done that before. This is something that you and I have to learn over time. And so we need to give ourselves a little grace when it comes to this. Give ourselves some time. In a class that we had here at the Well one time, we did this book called The Meaning of Marriage, a book that Tim Keller wrote. And in this book, he explains that a lot of us marry an idea. Like when you actually get married, you marry the idea of this person you think you're marrying. But in fact, 6 months in, 12 months in, 18 months into our marriage, we begin to recognize that the idea of this person that we thought we were marrying is not the person that we actually married. We had this idealistic, distorted view of who this person was. And there's actually some of the assessment tools I use for pre-marriage actually teases that out and tells me just how distorted their thinking this couple is when they come to me for marriage counseling. It's a pretty cool thing that this survey can do. But all of us, I think, have that. We didn't realize how much truth our spouse was going to need from God and how much change that was going to have to happen in their lives when we first decided that we were going to marry them. And often we didn't know how much grace they were going to need from the Lord and from us to make those changes that God would ask of them over time. It takes time for us to learn how to be in relationship with them in this way and juggle both grace and truth. And it's the same in friendships. If you think about the friendships that you have with other people, we want our relationships to be safe. We want them to be joyful, but we also want them to be filled with holiness. We want them to be filled with grace and truth. We become living words in living flesh for one another. See, Jesus is our model here. He's fully charged with grace and truth, and he expects that we're going to be charged with grace and truth in the way that we treat one another. And so Bonhoeffer says it this way: Christ became our brother in order to help us. Through him, you become Christ for me, in the power and authority of the commission that Christ has given you. Christ has given you to me, to stand before me as a sign of the truth and the grace of God. You have been given to help me. You hear my confession of sins. You keep the secrets of my confession as God keeps it. When I come to you to confess, I am going to God. And I really wrestled with that when I first read it. I was like, I'm not sure if I believe that. And then I remembered a couple weeks ago when we were in Matthew 18. And the scriptures in Matthew 18 say, where two or three are gathered dealing with sin in the body, God says, there am I in the midst of that. I am right there with you in that. What you bind here on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose here on earth will be loosed in heaven. So we offer the truth of the word to our friend, and we offer the grace of helping them learn to obey this word over time. Somebody coined this term called the be with factor, and I'm not even sure why they coined it, but I'm going to steal it and use it for my own purposes this morning, because Jesus dwelt with us, and we dwell with one another. We spend time together. The best person situated to speak into my life has known me for 23 years. We spent a lot of time together in college, me and my friend. And after college, we spent every month or every 6 weeks, we get on a phone call with each other, and we spend hours on the phone talking about our lives, talking about accountability, talking about grace, and how to help each other in our Christian lives. It's hard work. It's been hard work learning the balancing act of grace and truth with my friend. We listen, when we try to listen to each other, we try to listen below the surface to what the person is not saying, to what they're leaving out, what they have not given voice to. And it took time for us to come to this. But every minute that we have spent with one another in that relationship has been worth it. We have become representations of Christ to one another. And we have dwelt together. And I think verse 16 of our text explains why every minute of that has been worth it. You see in verse 16, it says, from the fullness of his grace we have received blessing after blessing. My friend has received blessing from God in the form of grace and truth, and he reflects that back to me as his friend. Someone emailed me this week and they asked for forgiveness. They said, you know, last week I sent you this email, probably shouldn't have sent that email. Will you forgive me? And I wrote back, forgiven, period. 70 times 7. You know, how many times have I needed to be forgiven? An infinite number of times. If God has forgiven me an infinite amount of times, who am I to withhold forgiveness from you from this little irritating thing that you did? I have someone that I'm counseling, and I have told this person no less than 5 times that what they're doing is wrong, what they're doing is sin. In fact, this person's church has come and said to them, what you're doing is wrong. And I begin to ask myself, am I wasting my time here? How many times do I have to tell him what he's doing is wrong? You see, we challenge friends when they're wrong. We give them the truth. And sometimes there are consequences to them not living in the truth, and there's nothing we can do to take those consequences away. But we stay with friends when we have no use for them. And that's what grace is about. You see, Jesus had no use for me when I had my back turned on him. But while I had my back turned on him, Christ died for me. And right now, this person that I'm trying to help, I really have no use for them, because I've already told them 5 times what they're doing is wrong. Their church has told them. They just haven't quite gotten it yet. And the Lord was saying to me, this requires patience, this grace thing. Where does patience come from? When you look at this verse is interesting. I believe the Greek word that's translated grace is also then translated later in the verse, blessing after blessing. So God gives me grace, and I have received grace after grace. So what is this grace? If you look at the root word of the word grace here, it's to rejoice exceedingly. I rejoice exceedingly that God gives me grace, that he gives me a second chance, that back when I was in the situation where my friend is right now that I'm trying to counsel, God gave me grace. How many times did Vinny Capetta have to hear the same thing over and over from multiple people in his life before he was ready to accept the truth and move forward on it? Many times. So if I can rejoice exceedingly that I've been blessed with blessing after blessing, grace after grace, God hasn't given up on me. Am I going to give up on my friend? How many times did I need to be told? I'm going to extend that gladness to my friend. As long as he's willing to listen and as long as he's willing to work on it, which he has been, I won't give up on him. The result of sticking with relationships like this is that most of the time, God eventually makes himself known to our friend. And then that's what we're hoping for, right? Verse 18 says it this way. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So Jesus makes God known. Jesus was the Logos, the Word. He was a representation of the Father, and he made the Father known to others. And filled with grace and truth, you and I can do the same thing. How do we as a church make the Father known? our society has lots of things that it's pursuing and tolerating and quite frankly, in some cases, kind of pushing on us. What do we do with those kinds of things? Randy Alcorn is a pastor and writer. He actually wrote an entire book called The Paradox of Grace and Truth. And he said this: the church I pastored was picketed by 30 pro-abortion protesters. Why? Some of our people go to abortion clinics and offer alternatives. They pass out pro-life literature, and they share the gospel when they can. So one rainy Sunday morning, our church parking lot was invaded by Radical Women for Choice, Rock for Choice, and the Lesbian Avengers. Hearing that they were coming, we set out coffee and donuts. I spent an hour and a half with a protester named Charles. He held a sign saying, "Keep abortion legal." We talked about abortion a little bit and a lot about Jesus. I explained the gospel. I liked Charles. But when you believe, as I do, that abortion is killing children, it's a bit awkward serving coffee and donuts and holding an umbrella for someone who's waving a pro-abortion sign. Yet because of the opportunity to share God's grace, it seemed like the right thing to do. It's not just truth that puts us in awkward situations. Grace does also. On that morning we were picketed, some street preachers showed up to take on abortion activists with signs shouting hell and damnation. Their message contained truth, but their approach lacked grace. One of the street preachers barged between me and my daughter and a few of the Lesbian Avengers just as we had finally had an opportunity to talk with them. The door of witnessing was slammed in our faces by our Christian brothers. We tried to reason with the Christian protesters. After all, this was our church, and we didn't want them screaming at our guests, even if they were screaming truth. Most cooperated, but a few decided we were waffling on the truth and that it was an abomination for us to offer donuts to people who needed rebuke. The following Sunday, two street preachers picketed our church, scolding us for our pathetic attempts at donut and coffee evangelism. In 25 years, our church has only been picketed twice, 2 weeks in a row, first by radical liberal non-believers for speaking truth, and secondly by radical conservative believers for showing grace. And then he said a couple things I wanted you to see. He says, that's how it is on the tightrope walk between truth and grace. When you stand for truth, you're held in contempt by some. When you offer grace, you're held in contempt by others. When you try to live by grace and truth, in some eyes, you'll be too radical. In other eyes, not radical enough. Grace and truth are both necessary. Hear this. But neither is sufficient. Then he says, if we minimize grace, the world sees no hope of salvation. If we minimize truth, the world sees no need for salvation. To show the world Jesus, we must offer unabridged grace and truth, emphasizing both and apologizing for neither. Our job is not to be God's PR team or speechwriters, but to be his ambassadors, not making policy, but humbly representing what God has already declared to be true. And he says the Colossian church understood God's grace in all of its truth. And that's what we want, isn't it? We want to understand God's grace, but not just his grace, but his grace in all the truth that it contains as well. Maybe we understand it better than we think. For the last 8 years, I've watched this church as it has welcomed people who've struggled with same-sex attraction, lesbians, criminals, sex offenders, drunks, adulterers, embezzlers. And Paul says, such were some of you. So we could all put our name down and write something like that, something really sinful next to our name, right? I've watched you welcome people like this, and we have made the Father known to them. It didn't matter to us what others thought of us. We just loved them with both grace and truth. And we don't ever want to lose that spirit, because it is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, loving people through us. That's our response to our unbelieving friends. That's our response to an unbelieving world. There's one last thing that we need to know about Jesus and his spirit. This is found in verse 18 where it says, the one and only who is at the Father's side. Jesus is at God the Father's right hand. When someone in the Old Testament or New Testament set someone at their right hand, what they're doing is they're calling that person an equal, and they're giving that person full authority. So the Father sees Jesus as an equal. He is God. Again, that separates us from every other form of religion. Christianity says Jesus is God, and he has full authority. And because he has full authority, he uses that for our benefit. And in his full authority, Romans 8, verse 34 says that he is praying for you. He's making intercession for you. He's putting to good use his equal powers as God on your behalf. What is the evidence that he rose from the dead? What is the evidence that he is at the right hand praying for you? Well, he told the disciples to go back to Jerusalem to spend 40 days and wait for another equal, the Holy Spirit, who would come and show them all things, the Spirit of truth, also the Spirit of grace. So if you tend to be more truth-oriented, I want you to see that Jesus is praying for you today, and he's saying he wants you to affirm through his Spirit, more grace to people in your life. And if you're more grace-oriented, that's part of your makeup. Jesus is praying for you that his Spirit would help you to be more truth-oriented and affirm truth more in those relationships that you have. Randy Alcorn also had some great imagery for this. He talks about the truth. He says, the truth posts warning signs and guardrails at the top of the cliff. That's great, but we also want to empower people to drive safely and help them when they crash. And then grace is quick to post ambulances and paramedics at the bottom of the cliff, but fails to post warning signs and guardrails. And in so doing, it encourages the very self-destruction it attempts to heal. So like Jesus, we want to be filled with grace and truth. You see, Jesus' prayer for us, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can continue to be filled as a church with both grace and truth, and as individuals, filled with grace and truth. But this means we need to learn to listen to each other, because some of us are better at truth, and some of us are better at grace. We have different gifts, and our spiritual gifts have strengths attached to them and weaknesses. And so we need to learn to listen to each other and let the gifts operate within the church. We have different personalities, and because of our personalities, sometimes we give more grace or more truth. We have different vantage points, and that affects us as well. The Holy Spirit uses us in each other's lives to help charge us with grace and truth so that we can be a light in this dark world. Just as Jesus is the light of the world, when Jesus' followers became a group, so to speak, people looked at them and they said, those people are little Christs. They're not fully charged with grace and truth like Jesus was. There's something different about them than everyone else. They are little lights. And that's our calling, to be a light, just as Jesus is a light in this dark world. Jesus is pouring his Spirit upon us, and we are to live as words, becoming flesh, representations of God to our brothers and sisters and an outside world, and we're making him known, as verse 18 says. In Jesus, mercy and truth have met together. Psalm 85, verse 10 speaks of that. Grace and truth have never been as clear and as powerfully displayed as they were on the cross. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. That's grace. For they know not what they do. That's truth. And so two hands were spread for you on the cross, one full of grace and one full of truth. Jesus spread his hands for you and had them nailed to a cross. And it's those same hands that have broken the bread for you this morning as we come to this time of communion in the Lord's table. The same hands of grace and truth break the bread for you today. And Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Take, drink, this is my blood which was given for you and shed for you. So let's take a moment and pray over these elements. Jesus, you know the heart of the Father toward us because you were with him from the beginning. You know us because you made us. You alone have life, and your life is our light. Your light shines in the darkness, and we can't completely understand it. But we understand it enough to witness to the fact that it has changed our lives. Thank you, Jesus. Show yourself as the true light to anyone here who has not seen that yet. May they recognize you and your character in this very meal. May they become your children today by your Spirit. Dwell with us in this meal. May you increase as we decrease. May we truly confess our sins before you so that we may receive the fullness of your gift of grace and truth. As we partake of your body and blood, we pray that we would see the Father. Amen.